Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we've just heard your word, something far different and distant from where we are today, names and places and people from almost several thousand years ago, but people that you created, people that you loved, people that you appointed in your sovereign plan for mankind, and people that you have put in scripture to point us to yourself. And I pray that your Holy Spirit that inspired these words even long ago will now come to us by your illumining grace and open our hearts and minds that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last bit of Genesis 35, we saw the sons of Isaac burying their father, the twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And I was thinking about how to segue into this section of scripture, and this week I had an opportunity to visit one of your campuses. Somebody invited me to come to one of the small groups and do a Bible study. And one of the young men who was very attentive and curious as we opened God's word was a Muslim that had been invited by another one of the members. And as we closed and had some discussion time, he said, "Well, it's great to see Christians studying their Bible, and I need to read more about these books as well." And he said, "But you know, I was born in a Muslim family, so I'm a Muslim. You were probably born in Christian family, so you're a Christian. That's just the way it is in this world." And as we turn to Genesis chapter 36 and see how God's hand is upon the world, we, of course, have been following the story of the younger twin, Jacob. Actually, for several months, we've considered the theme, faith grows in our faithful God. And if anything that I've gotten out of it is the reality that the whole Bible says we are saved by grace through faith, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to God's mercy are we saved. And Isaac and Jacob have made that abundantly clear time and time again. And we've seen that the line of God's covenant continues through the younger twin, Jacob. In fact, the story will pick up again in chapter 37 on until the end of the book as we read, "Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old." We'll save that study for sometime in the future, God willing. But before we end our look at Genesis, we need to see how Moses tidies up the loose ends and ask the question, perhaps you were wondering, what about the older twin brother, Esau? Well, I'm really glad you asked, because that's our focus this morning. And you'll notice that the brotherhood of Esau and Jacob living on in the nations of Edom and Israel is never going to be forgotten in the Old Testament. Now, what can you learn from this boring bit of the Bible? First of all, you need to learn to use the word boring carefully, because it is the Bible. When Paul said to Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, it included even these words. These are the very inspired words of God. But I'll grant you that not all the Bible is equally interesting. I heard a couple people snoring out there when Max was reading that chapter. And I'll even admit that not all the Bible is equally important. In fact, probably it'll take you a while till you'll ever hear another sermon on Genesis chapter 36. But Paul said of all the Old Testament that these things happened as an example, and they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So we need to appreciate that this is a helpful bit of God's word. Well, what specifically can we learn from Esau and his nation? First of all, that they were powerful, but not humble. Now, remember, the promise of God was given to both twins when they were still inside their mother. Chapter 25, the Lord said to her, that is Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so the blessing of God was even on Esau, the older twin brother. Matter of fact, he will be the stronger one. And that's evident through the text. Esau was married 40 years before Jacob was married. So by the time Jacob and his wives were bringing babies into the world, Esau was bringing grandchildren into the world. And his nation became much mightier than the nation of Israel. In fact, the names that we've heard read are probably not exhaustive. There are probably even more names. Wouldn't that have been great to even hear a few more names? But the names that we heard, you can clearly understand their greatness. A number of them are called chiefs and kings. Some translations call them dukes. The idea being that this is indeed a powerful line of people. Another interesting omission from the text was any mention of infertility. As we've seen in the life of Sarah and of Rebekah and of Rachel, all three of those mothers of the covenant line struggled with infertility, but doesn't seem to be a problem among the line of Esau. A matter of fact, when the family of Jacob is going to get caught up in the midst of a famine, we see Esau going from strength to strength. When the chief son of Jacob is thrown deep into an Egyptian prison, we see the Edomites going stronger and stronger. And so the line of Esau seems to be kind of a problem-free line. Healthy, virile, powerful, unstoppable. Even as the psalmist looked at the world and saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Lofty, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Who needs God when you have everything? And apparently they had everything. Just as Jacob's personal name, Israel, is transformed into the nation of Israel, so also Esau, which means red. Remember that red stew that was so good he had to give his birthright up for? So Esau was named, the nation was named Edom, also meaning red, like America, who called their capital Washington after the first big guy that they had. And you see the same clearly throughout that reading. You notice perhaps in verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Or verse 8, Esau is Edom. Or verse 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country, Seir, which is another synonym for Edom. Verse 19, these are the sons of Esau, that is Edom. 43, these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom. So it's trying to make a clear point here that this nation is Esau's nation. As a matter of fact, the name Edom will occur 6 more times. Seir, that synonym word, will occur another 5 times. And then in the middle of it all, I'm sure you were listening to verse 31, where it just sort of randomly said, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. In fact, there were kings in Edom 1,000 years before there was ever a king in Israel. And so it's meant to impress upon us how great this kingdom was. Now, I hope there'll be a map here. And just to give you a sense of where all this took place, who were the first listeners to this story? They were the Jews, remember, who had been prisoners in Egypt and were now on the journey to the promised land. And so they were the first ones to hear this message. Moses was the author. And if you can sort of get the picture there, the straightest way from the Gulf of Aqaba to the promised land would have been a straight line up toward the Dead Sea called the King's Highway. Matter of fact, that highway was there then. It's even there now. And I think another picture might show that 2 years ago, Dana and I were actually driving on that King's Highway. I don't think they had the utility poles back in the days of Edom, but it's higher altitude, it's cooler, it's better. That's why we read in the book of Numbers, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships we've met. The Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. Here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory down by Aqaba. Please let us pass through your land. We'll not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We'll go along the king's highway. We'll not turn aside to the right or to the left until we've passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with sword against you. Edom came out to them with a large army and a strong force, and Edom refused to give Israel passage. And so when they heard this chapter 36 and this kingdoms and chiefs that stood against them, they go, whoa, those are the guys, we couldn't even get a drink of water out of them. We had to take the long way around. As a matter of fact, what happened in taking the long way around was not going on the arid plain of the King's Highway, but going down into the desert, meeting poisonous snakes, meeting kings who were hostile, not being able to find water, not being able to find food, all that good kind of stuff, because these guys wouldn't let them take the straight way. Even if they wanted to pay to come through Edom, they couldn't do it. And so it's a powerful group. But we saw something like that already. Remember back in chapter 32 when Jacob and four wives and by this time about 11 sons and a daughter, maybe more, were trying to pass through the same land to go back to this promised land. And when Jacob was passing, he needed to sort things out with his angry brother Esau. Remember that? And so it says he sent messengers to them. It says, I've sojourned in the land with Laban. Basically, hey, my pockets are full. I'm not trying to get anything off you. I can, you know, pay my own way here. But I'm just coming through your land. And then what happened? The messenger came back and says, we came to your brother Esau. He's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Now, that's a really big welcoming party, if that's what it's going to be. But it also might be a whooping that these guys are going to get, too. So it seems that from the get-go, the people of Edom are not sort of warm and fuzzy relatives, are they? And if you were to simply judge by external appearance, Jacob and Israel versus Esau and Edom, which looks to be the better country? Where would you want to live? Well, obviously, Edom is the strong country. But the warning is, contrary to prosperity theology, we shouldn't judge only by outward appearances. Because we'll see a weakness even in the foundation of Edom. Remember when Jacob, back in the days that the brothers lived at home, was cooking and Esau came in the field and was exhausted and he said, "Let me eat some of that red stew." There you go with that word. "I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob says, "Swear to me now." He's a conniver. So he swore to him. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. What the Bible is showing is a fundamental indifference to the things of God. Who cares? What are you going to do? You can't eat that birthright, can you? Not when you're really hungry. You need something substantial. And so he just threw it away. But Jacob played upon the sensuality. He played upon the impulsiveness. He played upon the unthinking nature of his brother. He knew Esau lived for the moment, lived for his appetite, lived for the immediate gratification, and therefore threw away his wisdom. Because the firstborn carried with it a lot of benefits. Not only would he be the head of the family, not only would he get a larger share of an inheritance, but he would also be the spiritual guide of that family. But obviously, he's not interested in being the spiritual guide of anything. He simply wants to eat and enjoy the immediate gratification. And so sometimes we find ourselves where physical appetites are a lot more attractive than spiritual blessings. Just go to Wudalco and do a case study. But I wonder, in our lives, have we ever gotten to that point? Is there anything where we would simply say, "I want this more than God. I want her, I want him more than God. I'll take this meal, I'll take this movie, I'll take this one night more than God." Well, Esau did. And it's just a sad string of verbs at the very end of the verse on your screen. He ate, he drank, he got up, he left, and he despised. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Esau, later his nation Edom, is going to be powerful, but they're not humble. And God's prophet says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, your pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and your lofty dwellings, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I'll bring you down, declares the Lord." Esau was passionate, but not holy. I've been thinking about that word passion. It's a great word, and it's a word Christians have been adopting. There's a passion conference. Essentially, it means an intense, overpowering emotion, which is great if it's Christ-centered, which is great if it's consecrated to God. But Esau was a passionate man, but not in the good sense of the word. And again, that long reading brought that out. Chapter 36, verse 2, Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. And then verse 3, Ishmael's daughter. Now, the Jews would have had alarm bells going off in this point, because Canaan was the promised land of the future inheritance of the people of God. But its present state was spiritually polluted. Therefore, God removed the Canaanites before the people of God would occupy the land. So for Esau to take a wife from the Canaanites went, whoa, really? You're going to go there? And then on top of that, he chooses a wife from Ishmael's line. Remember him, of course, the other brother from Isaac. And obviously a good guy, but not the guy of the line of faith and holiness. And so it's kind of a double bad that Esau is doing here. And we saw it in the narrative when Esau, chapter 26, was 40 years old. He took Judith, the daughter of Beerhai, the Hittite, to be his wife, Bashemoth, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. So aren't you glad I didn't read the whole thing? And they made life bitter for Isaac and Jacob. They made life bitter. That's his parents, Isaac and Jacob. The disappointment of any righteous parent when their child makes a wrong decision. And here they felt it. They violated the cultural principle of including your parents in the negotiation. By the way, your parents have given me a little extra money to say that to you today. Not taking the wisdom and the blessing of the parents, but just simply doing their own thing. A sad reality. Esau demonstrates the wrong way of relating to those around us who are not believers. Marrying them. Acquiring not one, but three pagan wives. Thus he became a source of grief to his parents. As he indulged his physical appetites, he just drifted further and further away from God. Who needs that birthright anyway when you're hungry? Who needs the blessing of God, which remember was ripped off by that shyster brother Jacob? Was he bitter? Probably. Was he disappointed? Probably. How would you like to be told by God that you're the number two son, even though you are the firstborn? Probably angry. And so, verse 8, Esau settled in the hill country of Seir, not wanting to be in the promised land, not wanting to be near the patriarchs of God, not wanting to remain with the prayer of the covenant family. He just wanted to take off and went to find his own way. But now, of course, the restraint of the parents is lifted. One great thing about moving far away from mom and dad is you don't have to feel so guilty anymore because you don't see them and they don't see you. And so Esau, moving away, doing whatever he wanted to do, becomes stronger and powerful, passionate, in some not so good ways. And so these flaws, like Ishmael cutting himself off from the covenant, like Lot, remember him, moving away from Abraham, closer and closer to Sodom. So the pattern continues, even in the life of this man. Is your life worth more than just a meal? Is your soul worth more than that movie or that one-night stand or her or him or whatever it is that you think you can't live without? Well, Esau was right there. And he didn't pass on much spiritual wisdom to his descendants. In this list, we heard 81 names. I'm sure some of you women are going to change your name to Oholibama. That was a cool one. And out of 81 names, there was only two of them that had any reference to God. And those were two sons born when he was still near mom and dad. You notice the name Ruel, friend of God, and Jeush, God help. The El and the J are the name of God in Hebrew. And so those names are sort of God-focused names. But the other names are pretty interesting. like ornament and mourning and where the deer are found and hyena and perfume and pure gold and, you know, rest, rising, gazelle, wicked, bald. Hey, there's a name for you. Jacob's children, who were exiles in Paddan Aram by faith, possessed the land. And Esau's children, who were born in it, that is the promised land, walk away from it. The church, the chosen today, is scattered abroad, but it will possess the promised land that never passes away. And then thirdly, the promise and hope for every man and nation is Jesus Christ. You knew we were going to get there, I'm sure. Because chapter 36 gives those great names of the day, those mighty names, those names of kings and chiefs. But we never heard of them. They're long forgotten names, aren't they? And the narrator seems to be particularly interested in the political relationship. We hear about kingdoms and chiefdoms and all of that. But did you notice that not one of the kings is the son of his predecessor? In other words, no dynasty, no passing down. You know how like the Bushes are always presidents and the Clintons are, you know, all that? No. You know, the dynasties that go on. So that didn't happen here. Some scholars say that's because they were so developed that they had elections for their kings. Maybe. It might have been that they're so violent that they killed one another off and fought for who would become the king. We can't be sure. But one way or another, it doesn't make for a lot of stability when you continually have a new family becoming kings with the passing of one after the other. And it's no accident that if you drive that king's highway today, you won't see a thing there. There is no Edom. There are no people. There's nothing there. It's a wasteland. The prophet spoke long ago, and God has fulfilled it. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation. I'll cut off from it all who come and go. I'll make you a perpetual desolation. Your city shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, if a person like Esau says, "Forget God," wouldn't you think that God would say, "Okay, I'm out of here"? But that isn't the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is like the hound of heaven who comes even after the person who says, "I don't want you," because God wants him. God, the unstoppable one, God who will never forsake. Although Esau despised spiritual things, God nevertheless honored his promises concerning Esau. Human sin does not change God's plan. And so no matter how badly the Edomites treated Israel, God refused Israel the right of revenge. Notice the law. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Wouldn't it be great if the nations of the world were given that word from God that revenge and payback is not allowed? Even while the line of Esau is outside the promise, it is not outside the reach of God's mercy. If all nations will be blessed through Abraham, may that blessing not begin with Abraham's wider family? Outsiders too may receive God's mercy and grace and be added to the family of God. And it's interesting, the kings and the priests that we saw in the line of Edom were promised to the line of Israel, even to Jacob. Chapter 35, God said to Jacob, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Took 1,000 years, but God did it. 500 years after Jacob, Moses says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, that kingly staff, shall rise out of Israel. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. But Israel is doing valiantly. And so the people of God were waiting for that righteous king. The people of God were trusting that someone would rule on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. The people of God called out for that good and righteous final king who would reign and rule without interruption. A king who would rule over the wind and even the waves. A king who would command death. And one day in history, in the fullness of time, there was a meeting between two kings. One king was at the pinnacle of his power. His name was Herod Antipas. And very interestingly, Herod was an Edomite. Herod was an Idumean, which was the line of Esau, Edom, Idumea. And this Edomite was the son of Herod the Great, the guy who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. But even Antipas was not much better, having just chopped off the head of John the Baptist for covering up his sordid affair. Antipas had a salary that's been calculated to the equivalent of about $10 million a year. Just imagine all you can do with that. And the other king on that meeting almost 2,000 years ago was from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, a descendant of David. But that other king didn't look very kingly on that day. In fact, he really looked like a clown more than a king. He'd been rejected by his people. He'll soon be executed on a felon's death. He could have called the armies of heaven to vindicate him. He could have smote Antipas at the word of God. But he didn't do that. Because his mission was to stand and to suffer for the people of God, to give his life away, to pay an incalculable price of the royal kingly blood poured out upon a cross to redeem Israelites, Edomites, Africans, Americans, Australians, whoever they are. That he so loved the world that he gave his own blood. He died on the cross. He was vindicated by God. He rose from the dead. But Herod continued his lavish lifestyle till finally the Romans couldn't stand him anymore and they exiled him in Lyon, France, where he died lonely and pitied. And alone. But Jesus Christ lives today, and he's making followers in every nation of the world every day because he's the true King of God. In spite of Esau's unbelief, his descendants have a future. Under God, they have a story. Today in Christ, the remnant of Edom has been reconciled to his brother and has become a member of Christ's kingdom. If kings come from Esau's loins, how much more will Jesus Christ reign until his kingdom is coextensive with the creation and every tongue confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father? And so when my new Muslim friend that I met this week in the university small group said, I'm born a Muslim and I'm a Muslim. I said, well, you know, I was born a pagan. And Jesus Christ came to me and said, jump off that sinking ship, man. And I did. And he became my Savior. And I found life in his grace and mercy to me. Because Jesus Christ has come to be the Savior of every man and every nation. Nobody is too big and powerful for him. The promise given to the grandfather of Esau, in you, Jesus, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth that is contained in Holy Scripture. Thank you for this one nation out of many hundreds of nations, this one group of people out of billions of people, that their story is so similar to our story, and your grace for them is such as your grace it is, grace is for us as well. We thank you for mercy that we don't deserve. And we pray that we will live under the banner of your cross and under the grace of your redemption until you come again. Amen.